Welcome to sermon audio from Grace Hill Church in Pittsboro, North Carolina. I'm Lee Callicutt, pastor for preaching and teaching at Grace Hill. Grace Hill Church exists to glorify God by being a community on mission transformed by the gospel. For more information about Grace Hill, visit us at gracehillchatham.com. If anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the man who is wearing the fine clothes and say, "You sit here in a good place," and you say to the poor man, "You stand over there or sit down by my footstool," have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Listen, my beloved brethren, did God not choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? And thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Depending on the circles that you grew up in, the word religion may actually make you bristle. It may kind of make you shudder a little bit, that the word religion is a negative, kind of bad word, that in no way would you ever want to be called religious. Now, you've heard statements like Christianity is about a relationship and not a religion. And those statements made by well-meaning people, those types of declarations, they're trying to get at something that is actually beneficial for the believer. When someone says something about Christianity not really being a religion, but a relationship with Jesus Christ, they are trying to emphasize the need for grace, the emphasis on faith in Christ alone. They're trying to emphasize the reality that we are not to be hypocrites. And so if we use the term religion and we do mean hypocrites, or we're using it in terms of some sort of Pharisee or legalism, then we obviously do not want to be called religious. None of us want to be hypocrites or self-deceived. If we mean by the term religion just keeping up with external forms with no inner heart, if we mean religion as an artificial, ingenuine, insincere faith, then yes, we never would want to be called religious. But yet, what we see in James is he is actually going to exhort us to religion. He's going to exhort us to a pure and undefiled religion. But now, he is not going to exhort us to a dead man's religion. He's not going to exhort us to dead religion or man's religion. He's going to exhort us to a true and pure and clean religion. And that is the question we're going to seek to answer today. We're going to seek to answer two questions. What is pure religion? What is the pure religion that James is actually instructing us to strive toward? And then what is the path that we must walk when we are to walk the path of pure religion? So James is going to hit on the theme of self-deception and hypocrisy, saying that if anyone thinks themselves to be religious, this is what pure religion actually looks like. This is what undefiled religion actually looks like. If you do not want to be a hypocrite, you do not want to be self-deceived, this is what God would call us to. James is going to encourage us toward religion. Not religion full of hypocrites, but a pure and true religion. The type of religion that we would all seek to strive. So in verse 26, he says, if anyone thinks himself religious. Now, this very word, religious, literally means that they are fearing or worshiping God with demonstrative acts. So that's a good thing to be called religious. I mean, who doesn't want to fear and worship God and their actions show it? That is what the Bible, when it defines religion, this is what James means when he says religion, is that we are going to fear God, we're going to worship God, and our actions are going to show it. That's good. That's proper. That's right. And so in some ways, we need to recover the word religion and not think of it so negatively, but define it properly, that we are to worship God. We are to have a pure religion which worships God, fears God in demonstrable, verifiable, provable actions. And that is what James is going to encourage us to in pure religion, a fear and worship of God and acts that prove it. So he says, if anyone thinks that they worship God, if anyone thinks they're religious, here are the actions that are going to demonstrate their fear and worship of God. So now with this definition in mind, the fear and worship of God in demonstrable acts, acts that can be demonstrated, we are to even go a step further. Not only are we as Christians to strive toward this type of religion, this type of belief in life, but we need to go a step further and say that Christianity then is therefore the only true religion. Christianity is the religion of God. It's the only pure religion. All other religions are false and dead and lead to hell. But see, in the true and pure religion of Christianity, the one in which we can actually know how to fear God, know God, worship God, and follow Him. He gives that to us in His Scripture. He gives that to us in the Gospel. God sets forth the doctrines, the systems, the dogmatics, the beliefs, the behaviors that we are to subscribe to and that we are to follow. And so we are to say that, one, we are to seek the religion, the pure religion that God sets forth, and it is the only true and pure religion that exists. And all other sets of beliefs, all other people that say they are worshiping God, but if they are not worshiping God through the Lord Jesus Christ, it is a false and damnable religion. It's a dead man's religion. But in Christ, we have what is true, what is pure, what is righteous, and what is good. And so now James is going to exhort and encourage us toward this religion, the true and pure religion. So if anyone thinks himself religious, here's how it's going to manifest itself. Verse 26, it's going to show in your controlled words, or broadly speaking, self-control. Verse 26 says, and yet the man who does not bridle his tongue, he actually deceives his own heart. And the man's religion is worthless. So you can say you're religious. You can say you're worshiping God. You can say you have actions that match your worship. But if you can't control your mouth, he's saying that's worthless. The profession is worthless. It's meaningless. It means diddly. He's saying that someone that is truly religious, that's truly seeking after God, truly worshiping God, he's got to control his tongue. That is part of how a pure follower of Jesus is going to manifest itself in controlled words. Now, the bridle was the bit that would go in the horse's mouth. And it's all about control. When you put a bridle in the horse's mouth, it would tame their mouth. It would control their mouth. And now he's saying that is the type of controlled speech we are to have. We're to have speech that blesses and encourages. Does it slander? Does it gossip? No shaming speech. You know, the book of James speaks a lot about our words and a lot about our tongue. And he actually describes to us what it means to not have controlled words and a controlled tongue. In chapter 1 of verses 13 and 14, he actually says that for the believer, we are not to have any self-justifying speech. Meaning that when I'm tempted in sin, we can't say that God tempted me. It's God's fault. No, we're the blame. We're the ones that are at fault. So we can't have self-justifying speech. Verse 16 of chapter 2 says we can't have senseless speech where we say something to the effect of, oh, you're cold. Well, I'll pray that someone gives you a coat. Oh, you're hungry. Well, I'll pray that someone gives you food. See, no, we shouldn't have empty speech like that. If they're cold, if they're hungry, give them a coat. Give them bread to eat. We shouldn't have superficial faith. Verse 18 of chapter 2. He says, to say I have faith, but then have no deeds, contradicts itself. So that we can't have a contradictory tongue. To say that you're going to praise God with your mouth and then curse man with it, does it add up for the follower of Jesus? So how can fresh water and salt water come out of the same spring? Chapter 4, verse 11 of James says that there should be no slanderous speech. And then we see that over the course of the Bible. Ephesians tells us that no corrupting talk should come out of our mouth. Only what is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Jesus speaks about the tongue, for out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. It's not what goes in the man that defiles him. It's what comes out of the man that defiles him. And also, may I say, out of the abundance of the heart, the thumbs type as well. See, Matthew 12 says, we will give an account for every word that we have spoke. So he says, if you think you're religious, if you think you're worshiping God and fearing him, part of the actions that will come along is that your mouth will be controlled. That means there's no room for crass and crude talk. I know lately it's been kind of a novel thing for even pastors or Christians to use kind of curse words and slang that's ugly and defiled. But may I say, there's no room for that, to use crude talk and crass jokes. For how out of the same mouth that praises God could we have coarse language? Coarse language is not fit for the believer. It's not building up. Everything in which you say should be giving grace to the hearer. So what he's really saying, on the heels of saying, hear the word of God, be quick to hear, slow to speak, receive the word, do the word, on the heels of that, what he is saying is that with your mouth, you can talk theology and church history, but if you can't control it otherwise, your religion is worthless. So he says part of pure religion is a controlled mouth. It's also why in the next chapter he's going to say not many of you should become teachers, because we use our mouth. And you have to have controlled words. But then it goes on, not only controlled words, but concrete, or may I even say compassionate works in verse 27. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of God and our Father is this: to visit. That word visit means to enter into life. It's not just a quick drive-by type of visit. It's an investment in life to visit orphans and widows in their distress. Not when just it's easy, but when it's difficult, when it's hard. So now James goes on to say, not only do you have a controlled mouth, but you're going to visit orphans and widows. And this orphan and widow, they're really representing a broader set of people. They're really representing to us the poor and defenseless members of society. In this time, they were poor. They were defenseless. They could never pay you back. And so now the church, he's saying the church has a responsibility. A responsibility for the poor and defenseless among us to be for their good. That's not like, if you talk to me for 5 seconds, you know I'm not a social justice warrior. Right? This is not talking about social justice. Justice doesn't need an adjective. Justice is justice. And what God is telling us here is that we as the church have a responsibility for the common good of man. That we are to visit orphans and widows. That the way we look at the poor and defenseless among us should actually reflect and express God's heart. Psalm 68 verse 50 says, God is a father to the fatherless. He's a defender of the widow. Exodus 22:22 says, you should not afflict the widows or the orphans. The Old Testament actually speaks curses upon the people who would mistreat the orphans and the widows. The Old Testament law actually made provisions when they were harvesting in the field to make provisions to leave some behind so the poor and the orphans and widows could collect food so they may eat. God truly cares for the least among us. God has a heart for people in need. So the redeemed should reach out to those people, to visit, to enter in, investing our lives, showing kindness among the needy. Part of our church covenant even says we are promising to one another that we will help relieve the poor. So if we are not willing to serve these people and enter into life with them, it's showing that our religion is not pure. It's not undefiled. It's actually impure and defiled. And once again, on the heels of being a doer of the word and not a hearer only, you can know all the theology in the world and have all the right answers. But if you're not willing to pick the widow up to church, I'm not sure you love Jesus. Because pure religion visits the orphan. It visits the widow. It enters into mess. It enters in to those that are in distress, that we are to reflect God's heart for those groups of people in the way in which we act and treat them. So that's pure religion. Control mouth, compassionate works. But also he doesn't separate it from holiness of life. He says that we also are to have a clean walk in verse 27. That we are to keep ourselves unstained from the world. You have people that they'll visit the orphans and the widows, but then they live in sexual immorality. He says also we're to keep ourselves unstained by the world. That we are to have holy living. Not godless, unholy lives. Now the world here is referring to the system, the values of the world, that would be in contradiction to God's purposes. James speaks of this later in chapter 4, verse 4. He says, friendship with the world is enmity with God. So we are to be in the world, but not of the world. We must be unstained by the world's system and values and culture. As one of my favorite preachers say, he says this. He says, our boat should be on the water, but there's no water in the boat. We must be undefiled. We don't abandon the world, but we don't adopt the world's values. We are to be salt and we are to be light. We should be a distinct people, a set apart people. That is what pure religion is. If we become shaped and formed by the world, we ultimately won't have any influence over the world. If I'm exactly like you in every way, there's nothing about me that is holy, that is different, that will ever leave an impression upon you. But we as the church are God's people, set apart for holy purposes. And so we are to live unstained and undefiled in the world, living in holiness and godliness and what is fitting for those that would claim the name of Jesus Christ. So he says, if any of you think you're religious, if any of you think you're worshiping God, here's the actions that you're going to demonstrate. A controlled mouth, compassionate works, and a clean way, a clean walk with the Lord. But he says, now this is going to express itself even more. Verse 1 of chapter 2. My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus with an attitude of personal favoritism or partiality. Now this word, favoritism, partiality, is talking about receiving the face of another person. It's talking about looking at someone's externals and then treating them based on that external, whether good or bad. We're not to be face receivers. We're not to have any sort of attitude of personal favoritism. That pure religion expresses itself without that attitude. What James is teaching us here is a test to see if we're keeping up with pure religion. Faith and favoritism doesn't mix. Spiritual snobbery cannot exist in the church. Any partiality in our life actually shows that our faith is being compromised. is actually displaying our double-mindedness. So if we truly are to have a pure religion in front of God, we are not going to play favors. We judge people in situations based upon the objective word of God. And then he gives this example of pure religion, or maybe perhaps what it is not. So he's like, if any of you think you're religious, here's the actions. You'll have no favoritism. And then he gives this example. For if a man comes into your assembly, now this word for assembly is talking about a synagogue. A lot of Jewish Christians were, when they were converted, they would turn their synagogue into a meeting house for the church, and they would usually have seats on the outside. He says, anybody comes in your assembly with a gold ring, dressed in fine clothes, right? So he's saying that this man comes in and he looks the part. He looks rich. He looks like he's got it together. And you pay special attention to him. You're showing partiality. You're showing favoritism. He's saying you've made distinctions among yourself and you have evil motives. Giving someone a good seat based upon how someone looks. But aren't we so guilty of judging by externals? It means 1 Samuel 16 says, man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. Aren't we so guilty if someone drove up in a nice car? We think they would have money. Hey, show them the offering box. Show them where, you know, give them the good seat. Or someone's good looking. We're just naturally like, have this tendency to think they're probably smarter or they got a little bit more together. But James is pushing back on these distinctions, and he's saying in the church there's absolutely no room for these distinctions based upon external appearances. I mean, imagine if we had a rich section and a poor section. Imagine if we had a good looking section and a not so good looking section. A black and white section. I mean, we're not to judge based on external appearances. Because when we understand the gospel of Jesus Christ, what we understand is that we don't deserve anything or nothing. That everyone who walks in this door is a sinner in need of grace. Whether affluent or poor, strapping or not, everyone needs to be redeemed by Jesus Christ. So Romans 15:7 actually starts to address this. It says that we are to welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. So how did Christ welcome us? When we were spiritually poor, when we were spiritually dirty, he welcomed us by giving his life for us. He adopted us and brought us into the household of God. That when we stunk spiritually, he didn't turn his nose up at us. So the church, our church, Grace Hill Church, we should be the most welcoming people. We should welcome and go out of our way to welcome guests, to welcome visitors. And it doesn't matter what they look like. It doesn't matter what they drove. It doesn't matter what ethnicity. It doesn't matter any of that. What we understand is that person who's walking through that door is a sinner that needs to hear the gospel. I'm going to welcome them as Christ has welcomed me. We help people when they come here and welcome them. Because it even gives it in the context of the assembly. Right, this is what we're doing. We're assembling together. And that's the context in which James is speaking. So we should help someone find their seat. Show them where the bathroom is. Show them where they can find the worship guides, etc. And not treat people differently based upon the way that they look. I mean, praise God that he did not turn up his nose at us. So we should never do that. Like, I mean, just imagine, like, this young girl walking into our church who is not dressed appropriately, maybe not even dressed modestly, How are we going to treat that person? Like, and she doesn't know the Lord. Another thing, we can't expect unbelievers to act like believers. So, I mean, should we turn our nose up at a young girl? Or should we welcome her, help her find a seat, and enter and invest into her life so she can hear the gospel, so she can be welcome, so she can experience the community of faith that occurs at this church? But then not only in terms of looks and external appearances in which we can treat people so differently, but there's so many ways in which we can treat people differently. We can treat people because of finances, because social, or even in personality. Like if someone's dull or grumbler or just simply awkward, it is our duty not to treat them differently. Maybe they're poor in thought. Maybe they're not as smart as you. They're not as intelligent as you. You shouldn't treat them differently because of that. Now, at the church, we're going to be better friends with people. And that's just natural. That's a reality. And we're very happy for you to have close friends at the church. So you can have close friends, but there should never be cliques in the church. The church is not a club. Church is a family. And so partiality and favoritism have no place in the church. Now, this also doesn't speak to not showing honor. We show honor. We show honor where honor is due. We honor the elderly. We honor our parents. We honor in ways that deserve honor. Honor is a virtuous Christian act. But we aren't to show partiality. We aren't to show favoritism. So let us not be guilty of thinking because someone dresses different, smells different, looks different, that we deem them less valuable and we're better. Because in the church, there's no room for an attitude of superiority or attitudes of partiality. We are to welcome others as Christ has welcomed us. And then he goes on. Listen, my beloved brothers. Did God not choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he promised those that love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair or the honorable name by which you've been called? So James is writing into a context where apparently these Christians are adopting the world's values. They're operating out of a worldly view of the world. They're stained by the world. And he's saying, you know, we should not act like the world acts. We should not act like those that are oppressing you, like the rich in this case that are oppressing people. That the kingdom and its values actually turn everything upside down. He says, don't you know that it's the poor that actually are the rich in faith? It's the poor that inherit the kingdom which was promised. So in a world that treats the rich and famous and beautiful, that might get preferential treatment, power positions, in the church, there's no room for that. So what is pure religion? Pure religion that James is instructing us toward is to control our mouth, have compassionate works, have a clean walk with Jesus, and don't show any partiality. That's what pure religion is. That's how we know we're worshiping and knowing God, fearing Him, and demonstrating such. So then what is the path to pure religion? We have the action steps. You have your checklist. Okay, I'm going to clean up my language, right? I'm going to live holy. I'm going to visit. But how are we to do this in a sustainable way? How is pure religion actually achievable? I mean, because if you're like a type A type personality, you know, you can kind of check the boxes. But that's not what we're doing. We're not just checking boxes. So what is the path in which we can walk to pure religion? What's the answer? Well, first, we realize, first and ultimately and primarily, that the gospel is the answer. So let's take the first one. How are we to control our tongues? Because James 3:8 says that no one can actually tame the tongue. So where do we even begin? Where do we even start if James 3 says that no one can actually tame it? Well, it cannot start with you. It cannot start with your will and nature. Our hearts are wicked and evil, and therefore so our tongues are. We must be born of God. It begins with grace. God himself is the one that controls our tongues. He gives us new hearts and wills and nature. We must be constantly submitting and yielding ourselves to the Holy Spirit in these matters. Let me quote Thomas Watson on this. He's my favorite Puritan, by the way. He says, if you are to have better tongues, you must labor for better hearts. It is the heart that has influence upon the tongue. If the heart be vain and earthly, the tongue will be also. If the heart be holy, the tongue will be also. Look to your heart. Get a better heart. Get a better tongue. So how do we control our tongue? Is ultimately having grace run deep within our hearts. For it's out of the abundance of the heart that the mouth speaks. So we must dive with our hearts deeper into the grace of the gospel. It's grace that changes the heart. It's grace that sanctifies the heart. And if grace sanctifies the heart, that means grace sanctifies the tongue. So our tongues most certainly won't be perfect. We cry out, Lord, I'm a sinner. I talk ugly. I talk rude. But if I need help controlling my tongue, if my tongue is out of control, my only hope is that God's grace runs deep in my heart. His mercy, his love. He's given me a new heart and shown me mercy. And we pray that he will continue to make my heart holy, and therefore my tongue. So how do you first walk that path of a controlled tongue? Let grace run deep into your heart. Let the gospel run deep into your heart. Meditate and ponder and look upon Christ. That is how your heart is changed. That is how your heart is sanctified. You look at the satisfaction of Christ's work. You look at his reconciliation. You look at his redemption. You look at the grace that's found in the gospel, and that transforms the heart, which will ultimately transform the tongue. So then you may ask, well, how do we truly visit the widows and the orphans? How do we not just, you know, because what some people do is just give a handout to ease their burdened conscience. How do we really visit and enter in a sustainable way? What this is actually asking is, how do we actually love our neighbor? Well, it's meditating once again upon God's grace, specifically God's election of us. To think that he chose to save what is lowly and despised in this world. That if we are in Christ, he chose us. And the Bible says we're lowly and despised. As few were of noble birth. What we realize that in salvation and in God's election, his unconditional election of us, we have nothing to offer him. That we don't just serve the rich because they might reciprocate and pay us back. We serve the poor because what we understand is that when we couldn't pay anything back to God due to our sin, he saved us. He loved us. And he never holds it over our heads. So when we see our neighbors, we see them in light of God's love for us. We show mercy to our neighbors in light of God's mercy toward us. We show grace to our neighbors in light of God's grace toward us. Knowing that we enter and visit into these people's lives, knowing that they could never pay anything back to us. In the same way that we could never pay anything back to God when he visited us when we were spiritually poor. Blessed are those that are poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So when I was spiritually poor, he granted me the inheritance of his kingdom, and I could never pay that back. And so we view how to have compassionate works toward others in light of God's compassion toward us. We also meditate not only upon his election, but we meditate upon his adoption of us. The orphan, the poor among us, we're reminded of our spiritual poverty, that when we were estranged from God and spiritual orphans, it was by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and by His grace that He adopts us into His family. He gives us a seat at His table. Orphaned and poor, God gave us a seat and welcomed us to be a part of His family. He entered into our darkness and our despair through His Son. That Jesus Christ has completely provided salvation for us. Where we justly deserve God's wrath, God made us alive in Christ. We have a merciful Savior who forgives us and brings us into His family. And how He does that is Jesus lives for us righteously. He dies for our sins on the cross. He is raised again. He's resurrected. And so those that may be poor on earth are now rich in heaven. He came, He dwelled, He visited with us. He satisfies the wrath of God. And then as He does that on the cross, He brings us into His family. He adopts us into His family. So where we were once spiritually orphaned, we now have a Father in heaven. Then how do we live unstained in the world? We see that every stain of sin has been cleansed by the blood of Jesus. Why would we want to trample underneath our feet the blood of Christ for the sins for which He paid for? Why would we want to enter in and stain ourselves with the sins for which Jesus died? We are holy because He is holy. We seek to live holy because we've been made new and born again. How are we to not show partiality? Well, we learn that for God shows no partiality. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. As the old saying goes, the ground is level at the foot of the cross. So we know that all sinners can come to Him, know Him and love Him. He says the poor in spirit can come. So in the light of the gospel, we don't show partiality because we realize that we have a need. And we have a need for a Savior. And just like everyone else, we're a sinner, and the only qualification that we had to come to Christ was that we were hell-bound. We were sinners. We needed His grace. So either the grace of God will run deep in your life, or you will think you're superior. But they cannot coexist. Either the grace of God will run your life, or your religion will be worthless. But grace does not allow you to put yourself on a pedestal. Because grace speaks the word of that I'm a sinner and a holy God should punish me. That's what I deserve. That's what everybody else deserves. So we see our need, and in seeing our need, we see our Savior. And in seeing our Savior, we see God's grace toward us that we didn't earn or prove ourselves worthy, but because of His good pleasure, God saved us. We should crush any feelings of superiority, partiality, or favoritism. So Christ has welcomed us. And so we will welcome others. May we never forget it is by grace we are what we are. It is by grace I am what I am. And the only difference between you and someone else is God's mercy and grace. A mercy and grace that opened your eyes to your own wretchedness. And so when you realize that you contributed nothing, just like everyone else, we will stop with any sort of favoritism. Therefore, verse 1 of chapter 2, my brothers, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. The ultimate answer to pure religion and walking that path is being captivated by the glory of Jesus Christ. We don't hold our faith. We cannot hold our faith with any sense of personal favoritism because we hold our faith in the Lord of glory, in the glorious one. So the answer is that we become captivated by the glory of Jesus Christ, that Jesus has all the glory, that the glory is not in people. The glory is not in the rich. The glory is not in the affluent. The glory is in Jesus. And the more that we see, the more that we're beholden to, the more that we're captivated by the glory of Jesus in His gospel, the more that we will actually treat people impartial. Because we're captivated by Him. We serve Him. We love Him. We live for His glory. So when we rightly look at the gospel, when we see the glory of Christ, His life, His death, and His resurrection, understand the glory of a holy God showing me grace and showing me mercy and showing me love. There's glory in the gospel. And so when that holy God shows me grace and mercy and love, how in the world could I not show grace, mercy, and love toward others? I was destined and doomed for hell, but the glorious Lord Jesus Christ lived for my righteousness, died for my sins, and was risen again for my justification, and now reigns and rules over the cosmos and over my life. And that's the glory that we're captivated by. And that is what controls our life. That is what puts us toward pure religion. That is how we're ultimately going to control our words and be compassionate and be holy and not show impartiality. Is that Jesus is all glorious and Jesus is all sufficient. And He is the only one that I need. He's the only one that I serve. And He's the only one that captures my heart. And we see it in the gospel. We see His glory and grace in the gospel. So God's love toward me means love from me. God's mercy toward me means mercy from me. God's grace toward me means grace from me. So it is grace and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ that captivates and saturates our heart, that actually causes us to be those religious ones that James is instructing us to be. Grace saturating hearts. Because when I was lost, He found me. When I was unlovable, He loved me. When I was hungry, He fed me. He satisfied me. When I was thirsty, He quenched me. When I was naked, He clothed me. When I was sick, He healed me. When I was imprisoned, He freed me. When I was in darkness, He shined His light. And when I was dead, He made me alive. And when I was guilty, He cleared me. That's the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the faith that we hold. So now that the curse is broken, Jesus paid the price for me, full and free, the pardon He has offered. Great the welcome that I receive. You've been welcomed. You've been welcomed to the kingdom of Christ by the glorious Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is glorious, and He has welcomed us through His life, death, and resurrection, grace, love, and mercy. Therefore, how could we not extend the same to others? So, what is the path to pure religion? Grace is the path. Gospel is the path. Glory is the path. Christ is the path. We want pure religion. We look to the glory of Christ. We look to the grace in the gospel. And then we live our life in light of the gospel of Jesus Christ, His grace, and His glory. And that is how we will live with pure religion. Thank you for listening to sermon audio from Grace Hill Church. Please feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without written permission.